You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 15? And again, we want to pick up our broad section from verses 21 through 41, but I'll read verses 21 through 34 tonight. Verses 21 through 34, and I want to draw your attention primarily to verses 25 and 26 only. To verses 25 and 26. But Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and again verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him, that's Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just thus far, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let me remind you of what we understand thus far, what we have covered and have been considering together in Mark chapter 15 with respect to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that there is broadly a threefold division. Number one, in verse 21, the bearing of the cross by Simon of Cyrene. Number two, in verse 22, the place of the cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And then from verses 23 through 41, we are considering together the events of the cross. And as far as the actual events of the cross are concerned, we have already considered together, first of all, in verse 23, the wine mixed with myrrh that was offered to Jesus, but he refused it. And then we saw in verse 24, the first portion of that verse, they crucified him and all that that meant and entailed. And then we have seen also the third part, or the second part, I should say, of verse 24, which is thirdly, the dividing of the garments of Jesus and the casting of lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to 25 and to 26 tonight. First of all, will you notice in verse 25 the time of the crucifixion? And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Secondly, will you notice in verse 26 the inscription written against Jesus, the King of the Jews? Now, you know, one of the things that interests me most about the Gospel of Mark, which I've come to treasure very, very much, is how he is able to say so much in just a few words. In just a few verses, he covers an immense amount of territory, does he not? Indeed, I find myself, I think, as I go back and consider Mark's Gospel from the beginning and think of the things that I've said, I lament that perhaps I have not spent enough time examining in rich detail the text of Scripture, because there's so much to be found and to be gathered from Mark's Gospel. And I hope that I haven't missed, and probably have missed, some of the rich, deep, theological, biblical truths that are to be found in Mark's Gospel. One of the things about Mark is that he is to the point. He's very direct. He says what he needs to say in brevity, A small amount of words, yet he is poignant, succinct, and powerful what he has to say. And in fact, his whole intention, which is what his gospel is about, the gospel of action, Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the actions of Jesus, what Jesus did, the things that he did proved who he was. And he talks about that action over and over and over again, the things that our Lord did. Having said all that, and having looked at the brevity of Mark, and noticed that he is very short and direct and to the point, I do not imagine for one moment that Mark, in writing his gospel, intends for you and I to gloss over the passages that he has written about. In fact, the verses that he has written about. No, I think when we consider Mark's gospel, he would have all of us stop and stay a while and ruminate and digest and think on and meditate over and on the words that he has written. And so we want to take in all the richness of this glorious gospel that we are facing and reading through and studying together. And don't let the brevity of Mark's gospel, a mere 16 chapters, cause you to think for one moment that he does not say enough or as much as Matthew or Luke say. In fact, Mark is quite unique in that what he says is, in many cases, only for Mark to say. And as we know, of course, both Matthew and Luke made use of Mark's gospel in compiling their own gospels. So we are reading the first gospel, the gospel written, first of all, by Mark himself. Now you remember in verses 21 through 41, Mark has taken us to Calvary. Calvary, of course, is the Latin word that is used for the place of the skull, or Golgotha. So he has taken us to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And not only does he want to take us there and cause us to think on what happened there, but he wants to take us through Calvary, through the cross, so that we might see that our Lord Jesus was not overcome by the cross, but that he is victorious in all of his labors and in all of his works. And Mark desires, having brought us to Calvary, desires us to meditate on the word and to think on the Lord Jesus Christ with reverence and with clarity, and to spend time considering these things. And tonight I want to consider some of the things that we find in 25 and 26. Now we will arrive, I think, ultimately at verse 41 and be in no doubt as to what Mark has intended that we know, that what Mark has recorded for us and revealed to us in his gospel, we will be in no ways, in any way whatsoever, in doubt as to his intention. His intention is stated in chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wants us to understand, that this is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And Mark's concern is that we remember that it is our Lord Jesus Christ and it is his gospel that are intimately connected together. We do not divide the gospel from our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no gospel without Jesus, and there can be no Jesus without the gospel having recorded it for us. They are bound together intimately. And Mark's concern is that we don't miss that connection between our Lord Jesus Christ and his message and his word, his gospel. So, having said that, look at verse 25 and let's begin in verse 25. The time of the crucifixion. It says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. You will notice if you look at verse 24, that verse 24 has revealed for us the act of crucifixion, the crucifying itself of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 says, and they crucified him, the actual crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but then when you get to verse 25, having looked at the act of crucifixion in verse 24, now Mark takes us to the when, the time of crucifixion. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now it's obvious in this section that time is important to Mark. That time is fundamental in this whole narrative of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So go look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And verse 34 talks about, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So time is important for Mark, and you will notice that he has two groups of 3 hours each, does he not? From the third hour to the sixth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and so he puts these two things together in a package for us, and he mentions these time events. By the way, Mark is the only gospel to mention the third hour. He's the only gospel to mention the third hour. Both Matthew and Luke mention the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and John alone only mentions the sixth hour. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, that verse, the verse we've been reading and considering, seems to be in conflict with John's gospel, John chapter 19 and verse 14. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 14, because this verse seems to be in conflict with what we find in Mark's gospel, John chapter 19 and verse 14. We'll back up to verse 12 of John chapter 19. Jesus is in discussion with Pilate. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. This is verse 12 of John 19. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. You notice that? It was about the sixth hour. Now Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33 that it was the sixth hour when darkness came over the whole land, when Jesus is on the cross. In fact, Jesus, according to Mark, has been on the cross from the third hour to the sixth hour when he writes verse 33. But John says at the sixth hour, Jesus is in a conference or a discussion with Pontius Pilate and is in trial before Pontius Pilate. So when John mentions the sixth hour, Jesus is standing right in front of Pilate. But when Mark mentions the sixth hour, Jesus is hanging on the cross. So the question is, how do we reconcile the two differences or the two statements that we have? Now, you know, most of us, when we talk about time, are able to refer to time with precision. So we might talk about 9:42 or 7:28, 10:30. Whatever it is, we can refer to time with precision. We have clocks, we have watches, we are able with precision to tell the time. And we talk in those ways. It was 9:42 when such and such happened, or whatever it might be. And so we tend to be very precise, and we assume that such precision existed in the first century. Well, the facts are very different. Such precision did not exist in the first century. Rather, they spoke broadly in terms of hours. So, for instance, there are some 23 specific references to time that's connected with the hour of time. So, for instance, there are 4 references in the New Testament that speak about the third hour. There are 7 references that speak about the sixth hour, 9 references that refer to the ninth hour, and then there are about 3 other references that refer to the seventh hour, the tenth hour, and the 11th hour. And so you have the spread of hours always defined broadly, the eighth, the sixth hour, the tenth hour, the 11th hour, whatever it is. And all of those references raise the question of how someone in the first century would have referred to an event that takes place between 9 a.m., for instance, and 12 noon or midday. How would they have referred to that? They might have been and probably described them as the third hour and the sixth hour. And there's reasons why they would have done that. So, first of all, what I think we must acknowledge is that Mark's statement, Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, that statement by Mark should stand as correct for one simple reason. Both Matthew and Luke, when they mention the sixth hour, also presuppose that our Lord Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours at least. So from the third hour to the sixth hour, there has been this period of Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus being on the cross. Secondly, it would appear that Jesus was on the cross without question for 6 hours and probably longer than 6 hours, perhaps going on even to 9 hours. And how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 42 of Mark chapter 15, it says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was looking himself for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The question is, where was the body of Jesus? It was still on the cross towards evening. Towards evening, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reconciling John's gospel then, John chapter 19 and verse 14, is a relatively simple matter simply because of the differences of Jewish and Roman time. So, for instance, the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, or if you want to be precise again, 6 p.m. So from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m., from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., that's how the Jewish mind thought in terms of time. The Roman day, of course, began at midnight, 12 p.m. So in the middle of the night to the middle of the day was how the Romans structured their hours and so on. So for the Jews, the third hour, if the day began at 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m. For the Romans, the sixth hour from midnight is 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's quite easy to see that in John's gospel, 6 a.m. is the sixth hour according to Roman time. So when Mark speaks of time, he does it from the Jewish timetable. When John speaks of time, he simply is thinking in terms of Roman time. But now, having said that, I'd like to explore some of the time indicators that are associated with what was taking place at the cross, the events of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to do that, I would remind you of Genesis chapter 1, that all of the time references of Genesis chapter 1 are couched in this way: and it was evening and morning the first day. Notice what comes first. It was evening and morning the first, second, third, fourth, whatever day it is. It was evening and it was morning. And that is the structure that we find, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1. Not only this, but let me show you, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and this is relevant for our discussion because this is Passover, and the Jews, as Jesus is going to the cross, are in the midst of Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Now you all remember God said to Moses that the children of Israel were to choose a lamb without blemish on the 10th day of Nisan. And they were to keep that lamb for 4 days until the 14th day. So it says in verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The Hebrew, and some of your versions may indicate this, the Hebrew literally means between two evenings, or between the evenings. So between two evenings, that's when you are to kill the lamb on the 14th day of Nisan. And that Hebrew word between the two evenings, in Jewish thinking, of course, would imply between 6 p.m. and 6 p.m. Between two evenings, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So the first evening, for instance, in Exodus chapter 12, on the 14th day of Nisan, is sunset and afterwards. So from 6 p.m. on the 14th day and afterwards until the following evening on 15 Nisan, they are to kill that lamb between the two evenings at twilight. So as they get to that hour and afterwards, they all would kill their lambs, it would appear, according to Exodus chapter 12. Literally, the second evening. So if the first evening, beginning at 6 p.m., going on to the second evening, the 24-hour period, would imply that the second evening going on to sunset is what constitutes that time period between two evenings. However, another view would be that the first evening would begin at 12 noon for one simple reason, that the sun at its zenith at 12 noon now begins its descent from its zenith on the way down towards evening. So evening can be constituted from 12 p.m. going on the way down, it would appear to, as we understand, darkness as it begins to get darkness. And the second p.m., the second evening then would might be looked at from 6 p.m. onwards is between the two evenings. So you've got from 12 p.m. in the day, the sun begins to set, and they might think we're tending towards evening. And then, of course, the evening itself goes on into the second evening, heading on to 6 p.m. the following day. What would, if that were the case, if that were the case, what would between the two evenings, if you were to be literal, mean to you? Well, I would suggest to you it means right between them, between 12 and 6 p.m., which would be what? 3 p.m. And you find, therefore, that if the third hour is 9 a.m., the sixth hour is 12 p.m., the ninth hour then is, of course, 3 p.m., in the afternoon, between the evenings. Thus, when you look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 42, and when evening had come, when evening had come would mean 6 p.m. is approaching. The Sabbath is about to begin. We need to take Jesus down from the cross before 6 p.m. when the next evening has begun. And so from one evening to the other, between evenings, you find that Joseph of Arimathea wants to make sure, of course, that since evening was coming, that the body, and of course the bodies of the criminals, would not remain on the cross. Now, having said that, let me make some other comments. You will notice that Mark indicates that Jesus breathed his last. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, that was either around or on or near or after the ninth hour. So after 3 p.m., sometime either 3 p.m. or afterwards, but certainly before 6 p.m., our Lord Jesus Christ breathed, according to verse 37, uttered a loud cry, and that cry would have been, "It is finished." And then, of course, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. What we find from all of this is that these scriptures are simply pointing to and proving that the Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype of all of the lambs slain between the two evenings in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. So that the lambs that are sacrificed between evenings in the Old Testament, that when our Lord Jesus Christ is sacrificed, it is also in time frame constituted between two evenings. Now, having said that, let's go in Exodus chapter 29. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. You'll find the same Hebrew phrase, between the evenings, Exodus 29, verse 38 and 39. Moses is giving commandments from God about the sacrificial system. Verse 38 of Exodus 29, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs, a year old, day by day regularly." And that was to be their practice, right? Two lambs sacrificed every day on into the future. It says in verse 39, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight," or literally, between the two evenings. The morning sacrifice I believe, in the Old Testament, would have been around 9 o'clock in the morning. The evening sacrifice between two evenings, literally from the previous evening to the evening that lies ahead, would have been somewhere in the afternoon, probably also around 3 o'clock, between the two evenings. So here is a correlation in the scriptures between the daily offerings, morning and evening, with our Lord Jesus Christ himself crucified at the third hour to the sixth hour, from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness over the whole land, Jesus subsequently dying around the ninth hour or just thereafter between the evenings. And so there is this correlation, I think, between the Old Testament daily offerings, when they were offered regularly, not just the Passover correlation, but the day-by-day offerings, as to the timing of them connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so between the evenings would be tending towards the end of the Jewish day and not at its beginning. Now, there's another passage in Leviticus chapter 23, and verses 27 and 32, Leviticus 23. This is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, verse 27, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement, and it shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves." Verse 32, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves on the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening," same phrase, by the way, "between the evenings, shall you keep your Sabbath." So will you notice that they begin on the 9th day? The Day of Atonement is the 10th day, but they begin on the 9th day at evening, to afflict themselves, to meditate on what the Day of Atonement means, and that will last all the way through to the other evening, so that between the evenings there is this concentration on what the Day of Atonement is all about, and then the beginning and the keeping of the Sabbath. So it begins at the end of the 9th day, atonement is made on the 10th day, probably tending towards evening, between the evenings. Now the interesting thing about all of this is that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he said that the evening sacrifice was at the ninth hour. He said, and he was of priestly descent, connected to the priestly line, Josephus says that the evening sacrifice was at the ninth hour, was at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And not only that, but he mentions in a work in which he describes the siege of Pompeii in the first century, he mentions the two daily sacrifices, and this is what he says. He says, one in the morning and about the ninth hour. So one in the morning, the third hour, one in the afternoon, the ninth hour, which of course he says is when the evening sacrifice also was made. And Josephus also, in his record of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, says that the priests killed the Passover lambs from the ninth hour to the 11th hour. And so Jesus, if he is on the cross toward evening, would mean that somewhere from the ninth hour to the 11th hour, Jesus has been on the cross, he has died, and his body is on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea, according to Mark 15, as evening approaches, he goes to Pilate to receive, to get, to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, I think all of those issues, having looked at them all, we should take Mark at his word when he says in verse 25, "And it was the third hour." And he is the only one to record the third hour, and I think he wishes to bring to our minds, to cause us to meditate and to think on the whole sacrificial system and the work of what Jesus ultimately was accomplished. So when the third hour came, that's when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can take, of course, around 9 o'clock in the morning. And I think it's fair to say, when you look at the scriptures, that this was when the first daily sacrifice or offering was made. So Jesus is crucified when the first daily sacrifice, the offering, or the two offerings every day, is being offered in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. So in the temple, 9 o'clock in the morning, on the altar, the lamb is being slain. When that lamb was slain on the cross, the other lamb, our Passover lamb, was slain, crucified. So you find the crucifying of the Lord Jesus 9 a.m. in the morning, and as that is taking place in the temple itself, on the altar, the first sacrifice of the day out of the two sacrifices is made. And when Jesus shall utter his cry towards the ninth hour, or on the ninth hour, or after the ninth hour, we shall discover that at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice is being made. Not only that, but the Passover lambs were being slain at the same time. So that the death of Jesus connects with the death of all those Passover lambs. In fact, at the destruction of Jerusalem, Josephus mentions that there were some 256,000 lambs that had been slain. I mean, that's an awful lot of blood that can never take away sin. All of those sacrifices, all of those daily sacrifices, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. If you were a priest, surely you'd get tired, right, of that kind of work. The shedding of blood is no pleasant task, is it? Over and over and over again. And that's what they did. And all of that is pointing to the antitype, to the real reality. They are shadows, pointing vividly, powerfully to the death of Jesus on the cross and what he would accomplish for us. And so, in Mark 15, 33 and 34, when the ninth hour had come, when the second offering is made in the afternoon, and the Passover lambs were being slain, Jesus truly is the Passover lamb that was slain for us. Okay, now having said that, Pilate has to make a judgment about who Jesus is, does he not? Who is this one that is on the cross? Pilate has spent time, as we've already seen, interviewing Jesus. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? So it shouldn't surprise us in verse 26 that the inscription of the charge against Jesus reads, "The King of the Jews." Pilate did not see Jesus as the Passover lamb slain. Pilate did not see Jesus for one single moment as the fulfillment of the daily offerings, morning and evening, nor did he see Pilate as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, whereas Paul says Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Pilate had no conception of that. Pilate was not thinking of Jesus like that. Pilate was thinking of Rome. And is Jesus a threat to Rome, to me, to Caesar? He's not thinking in terms of Scripture. Oh, how privileged we are, brothers and sisters, to be able to spend time meditating on the richness of the Word and seeing how even the Word of God is accurate and portrays the truth and the reality of the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf in such connections to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because the one thing that the death of Jesus does is to remove entirely that Old Testament sacrificial system. And of course, as we have already seen, AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city by Rome, does away with those offerings. There are no more morning and evening offerings. There is no more Passover lamb to be slain. Because that which is becoming obsolete, according to Hebrews, has passed away, finally. And our Lord Jesus Christ has ushered in the new covenant with all of its obligations and stipulations. So Pilate, when he considers Jesus, records in Mark's gospel that on his inscription in verse 26, the King of the Jews. Now you know every gospel records Pilate's inscription. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say that Pilate wrote an inscription. And the inscription we know from John's Gospel was placed above the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these inscriptions were usually, as Mark says, about the charges that were levied or brought against the criminal, the person being crucified. So what is the charge against Jesus? Pilate says, it's the King of the Jews. That's the charge that is brought against Jesus. Mark says very shortly, the King of the Jews. When you read Matthew, Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Luke has, this is the King of the Jews. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They all refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews. According to John's Gospel, Pilate had written it in three languages, had he not? In Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So that all might be aware of the charge against Jesus. And this charge by Pilate does not label our Lord Jesus Christ as a rebel, nor does it label our Lord Jesus as an insurrectionist, like the criminals were, like Barabbas was, who probably the third cross was intended for. But whom would you have me release to you? Give us Barabbas, they said. So he gave Barabbas to them, and Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. And those other two criminals certainly have charges against them. They had committed murder, along with Barabbas, of course, in the rebellion and the insurrection that they had raised. But it does indicate, this inscription, I think, that Pilate understood something when he said or wrote, the King of the Jews. Because any claim to be a king under Roman Empire, Roman law, required, of course, Roman approval and Roman appointment. So you find Herod is called a king, but yet he's a king of the Jews. But he's only a king of the Jews because Rome appointed him as king of the Jews. He couldn't just take that to himself. Rome had to ratify it. Rome had to agree to it. So Pilate understands that any claim to be a king must have the approval of Roman authorities. So maybe this was Pilate's way of accusing our Lord Jesus Christ of treason. Because Pilate must have something by which he can charge Jesus. Because Pilate himself has said, I find no fault in this man. So what charge can I put up there? If I find this man innocent and not guilty of anything, what charge can I write? So he writes the King of the Jews. And you remember his initial question in this very chapter, Mark 15 and verse 2, to Jesus was, are you the King of the Jews? I need to know. What they're saying about you, is that true? And of course, I think Pilate's inscription is simply Pilate's way of legitimizing in Roman eyes the crucifixion of a man whom Pilate knew to ultimately be innocent and without guilt. So Pilate uses the title, by the way, the King of the Jews. If you read through Mark 15, over and over again, he talks about Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. And so when he mentions Jesus to the King of Jews, whom do you want me to release to you? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? So there is this statement by Pilate recognizing that this King of the Jews title is a needle or something, a knife if you can put it, in the side of the Jews. Because Pilate knows that they delivered Jesus up to him out of envy. They were envious of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. We'll do whatever it takes, false witness, false testimony, to get rid of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think Pilate's usage of the title in the inscription is a subtle way of getting back at the Jews from his perspective. This is the King of the Jews on the inscription. According to John's Gospel, the Jews objected, you remember, to the inscription. They say in John 19, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. They wanted Pilate to change the charge, to change the inscription. What was Pilate's famous remark or reply? What I have written, done. And I think Pilate is just jabbing away at Jewish sensibilities and so on. All of these inscriptions, by the way, upon someone being crucified are intended to portray the guilt of the individual who's been crucified. But they also act as a powerful deterrent to anybody else who might be thinking of doing the same thing. So no doubt on the two criminals, the inscription above them listed the charges of their crimes as a deterrent to anybody else in the crowd who thought, well, I think I should do what they did, because if you do what they did, Rome says, you might end up on the cross just like they did. So all the inscriptions are to show and reveal the guilt. But what can you say about Jesus? He has no guilt. He has no sin. So Pilate writes, the King of the Jews. You know, the King of the Jews title is not a Markan title. Mark does not use that to describe Jesus. Mark's favorite Christological title for the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus the Son of God. And he's quite prolific not only in the Son of God, but the Son of Man and the Son of David. And each of those titles, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, portray something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark does not call Jesus the King of the Jews. But Mark would have each of us understand and realize that the true King of the Jews is actually Jesus. That he is the King of the Jews. He is David's son. He is the legitimate heir to the throne. So he is in reality the King of the Jews. To be sure, every one of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ understands from Scripture that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Not only that, but we understand him to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus the Son of God. Calvin said that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent in order to bring the whole world under the authority of God and obedience to him. And the gospel is the scepter by which our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, subdues all people and rules them for himself. And it is for us that he reigns as our king forever and forever. The rule of Jesus and the reign of Jesus is not an ethereal kind of reign in heaven. It is a legitimate, achieved reign by the accomplishment of the will of God by our Savior himself. That the ramifications of his rule, his kingdom, his reign affect you and me tonight on earth. That we are to live in subjection, in submission to the lordship and the kingship of this one who is King of the Jews, but much more than that, is the King of the world. Is the King of Gentiles and of all men and women, boys and girls. So when I look at these are verses that prove to me the reality of what Jesus did, that it is in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus is the fulfillment and the reality of the types that you have in the Old Testament. Not only that, but our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his humiliation, hanging on a cross, dying on a cross for us, is simply accomplishing the purposes of God. And in his humiliation, we all see the divine Son of the living God himself. That's what Mark would draw us to. That's where he wants us to focus our attention, that this is Jesus. He wants all of his readers in the first century and every reader after the first century to understand that the one he is writing about is the divine Son of God who has acted out according to the will of God, all of God's purposes for himself and for us, accomplished through his dying and his death on the cross. And so here is Jesus who must die this horrible death, this great suffering because of our sins in our place. And all of these time references mean something. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness. And that darkness, of course, is reminding us of the spiritual barrenness that Jesus entered into. No Father. No relationship to God, cut off from the Father, by the Father, prompting Jesus to exclaim, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because of my sin, because of your sin, he was forsaken. So Mark directs our attention again and again and again in these little snippets that he gives us, insights into the events of the cross. He reminds us of all that our Lord Jesus has done for us. And so as we enter this new year, as we come to this beginning of another year, we want to remind ourselves over and over again of the full satisfaction that our Lord Jesus Christ has made on our behalf, how grateful we are to be for this salvation achieved for us in our place. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all that we see in types and shadows in the Old Testament, that he himself is the reality, the fulfillment. Oh, we pray that we might truly grasp your word, that the depths of Scripture might open up before us, that we might mine the gold and feed on the word and satisfy our souls. We thank you that we are satisfied by Christ himself. And we thank you for the divine Son of God given in our room and in our place to make atonement on the cross for us, that when they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of those Passover lambs shed, the blood shed over and over again, the fulfillment of those daily sacrifices, bulls and goats and calves, day by day, year by year. And none of them could take away sins. But this man, he accomplished redemption for us. This Lord Jesus Christ made atonement, gave himself, shed his blood for our sins and the remission of them. Oh, how grateful we are for the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus in our place. So thank you, Father, that you gave your Son. And we want to remind ourselves again this year in 2014 of the work of our Lord Jesus, of his person and his work, of what he has done for us because of who he is and of what he has made of us as his people. Thank you for your word, and we thank you now for this new week which lies before us. Go with us and help us, we pray, in our daily tasks. Lead us and direct us and guide us. May you receive all the praise and the honor and bring us again to worship in this place on the Lord's Day. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for your people. We thank you for each other. Now take us to our homes in safety, we pray, and bring us again to this place. We ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.